exposition through this letter to the Hebrews, this letter to the first established church there, the Church of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 as we consider the body prepared for God the Son in his incarnation for our salvation. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for your word, for it's a lamp unto our feet. We pray now by the power of your Spirit that you would illuminate this passage, not just for our intellectual understanding of this passage, but Lord, that you would take the truths of this passage, that we would not just know the content or even assent to the truth of this content, but that you would give us eyes of faith to trust in the truths of this passage, and you would apply them to our hearts, that you would conform us more into the image of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so one of the many oddities that I have is I enjoy walking through cemeteries. All right, any other odd birds out there that enjoy cemeteries? Oh, I got Anna. Okay, I see a few. Chelsea, kind of, a little bit. For example, anytime I go to a church, visit a church that has a cemetery right next to it, I can't help myself. I have to go walk through the cemetery. And I have to read as many tombstones as possible. And I love churches that have cemeteries near them. I mean, there's something about them that's sobering yet hopeful about them. And I love reading the epitaphs that are those inscriptions upon the tombstones, especially the ones within near a church. If you've never done that, do so. Usually it's very encouraging. You see what's written by these saints of old. And if you're really fond of cemeteries, then some of the best places to go are old famous cities in America like Boston. You know, I was there this past weekend. You know, when most people visit Boston, they usually want to go to things like historical sites like the Boston Massacre, where that took place, or the Boston Tea Party, or some people want to look at sport venues like Fenway Park or the TD Gardens or Gillette Stadium. When I go there, I want to go see cemeteries. That's what I'm really hoping to go look at. In Boston, there are many cemeteries, actually three big cemeteries right in the middle of the city. I mean, you got this big, bustling biotech city, and in the middle, you have these old, beautiful cemeteries. One of them is Granary Burying Ground. Beautiful. In it lies the bodies of Samuel Adams, John Hancock, Paul Revere, and it's right there just in the middle of Boston. You can go see their tombstones. Now, you may be thinking, why am I mentioning cemeteries and tombstones this morning? The reason is really, no pun intended, is because they're dying out. Right? I believe one of the reasons of this is because it's becoming a part of our culture as a people to value less and less the importance of our bodies. And this is actually the thesis of the book Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. She was actually a student of the late Francis Schaeffer, at the La Brie. And she argues in this book, and if you haven't read the book, I'll strongly encourage you to get this book. She argues in the book that our culture right now, especially here in America, is a culture of hatred of self, including hatred of our own bodies. And this is really seen from the womb to the tomb. For example, in her book, she mentions the act of murdering the life of the unborn and taking the body parts of lifeless babies and selling them to researchers and to others for fetal tissue. Just a complete disregard for the bodies of these little ones. Or take transgenderism, the one's hatred of their body created by God for them that leads them to mutilating their body. That's just to name a couple. Now, why am I mentioning this crisis of our culture when it comes to the hatred of the body? The reason, because our text this morning, here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we're really given a true theology of the body, you could say, a theology of humanity, a theology of the body that's biblical. It puts forth a positive vision of the human body. For in it, we see God the Son puts on humanity, takes on flesh, and that by necessity includes a physical body. And he does so to save his people from their sins. And as we will see, the incarnation of God the Son was necessary for the redemption of his people. Because God values the body, for he saves all of who we are, including our bodies. This is why God the Son became incarnate. So the doctrine of the incarnation of God the Son is on the forefront of this passage. We see this throughout this passage, but we see the emphasis of Christ's body in verse 5 and then in verse 10. In the middle and in the end of this passage, in quoting Psalm 40, or as we'll see, it's really a form of quoting Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews mentions a body God prepared for Christ, ultimately. Then in verse 10, we're told that through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus, we're sanctified. My goal for us this morning is to just dig into these truths of this doctrine of the incarnation and do it from the unique perspective that's given here in this passage on the importance of Christ's physical body. All right, so our passage can be divided into two parts as we'll walk through it. There's the shadow and then there's the substance. There's the shadow of the substance of Christ's body to come. We see this in verses 1 through 4. The shadow is made up of the law and the sacrifices and offerings. And then the other part of this passage, which is the climax of it, is then we're given the substance of the shadow, the reality of Christ's body in verses 5 through 10. So there's the Old Testament shadows that are pointing to Christ's body in verses 1 through 4. And then there's the substance of Christ's body as the fulfillment of these Old Testament shadows in verses 5 through 10. So shadow verses 1 through 4, substance verses 5 through 10. And hopefully as we walk through this passage, we'll see the earthiness of Christianity. That's not just spiritual, but physical and spiritual. It's not just invisible, it's visible and invisible. It's tangible and intangible. Christ's redemption was for us completely, physically and spiritually. And hopefully by this application, we'll see that the Christian life is both physical and spiritual as well. Hope I haven't already lost you, but as we'll get rolling, I think you'll be able to track with me as we walk through this passage. All right, so the first part of this passage describes these Old Testament shadows, specifically of the law and of sacrifices, that point to the later substance that's to come, a.k.a. we'll see as Christ's body. Look at verses 1 through 4. The Bible says this. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Here in verse 1, the author of Hebrews describes the law, and it includes the sacrifices, as a shadow of the good things to come. That the Old Testament law and Old Testament sacrifices are shadows of a reality, of a true form that's to be. But they are the shadows of the true form, the shadows of the reality. This isn't the first time the author of Hebrews has mentioned this. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he said, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. If you remember in that chapter, the author is making an argument about the tabernacle, how the tabernacle of the Old Testament was first a copy of heaven. You know, the tabernacle was to look like heaven here on earth, but also that the tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things to come, which was Christ, the new heavens and new earth. We looked at that in Hebrews chapter 8, but he's already used this imagery of the Old Testament has the shadow, and in the new covenant, we have the substance of it. And this isn't the only New Testament letter to use this sort of language of shadow and substance. In Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, you don't have to turn there. Brother Joseph preached on this passage just a few months ago. I commend you to listen to that sermon. But the Bible says this in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. It says, therefore, let no one pass a judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that's Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. We're told things like the ceremonial food and drink and specific festivals and new moons and special Sabbaths, they're all shadows of things to come. And we're told in Colossians 2 that the substance of those shadows belongs to Christ. It's that same sort of language here used in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The focus of the author here is that the shadow and substance relationship between the old covenant and Christ and the new covenant. However, in Hebrews chapter 10, the emphasis isn't the tabernacle. It's not food or drink. But instead, it's the law in general, but more specifically, the ceremonial laws of sacrifices and offerings. And this shadow and substance imagery is to show that the old covenant and the new covenant are not opposed to one another. It's not as if the new covenant contradicts the old covenant, as some try to argue, but to show that they are connected to one another. The substance of the new covenant, that is Christ, is taught throughout the old covenant. It's taught by way of shadows and types. And I believe this biblical imagery is probably just one of the best ways to understand the relationship between the old covenant and new covenant. It's a biblical imagery. It's that of the shadow and substance. You know, if you've heard of B.B. Warfield, that great Princeton theologian of the 20th century, he put it this way. He said, the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. And the introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out clearer view of much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. I think that's a great picture of the Old Covenant and New Covenant, the shadow and the substance. This is what's being taught here in verse 1, and this entire passage is about that relationship of the shadow of the old covenant and the term of sacrifices and offerings of the substance of Christ's body. Now, with that said, let's consider these shadows. First, we're told the shadow is the law. Now, it does clarify a little bit later that the law is primarily the ceremonial law of sacrifices and offerings. However, I think here the word law can include all of God's law given there in the book of Exodus, not just the ceremonial and civil, but also the moral law of the Ten Commandments. I say this because in the next half of this passage, there'll be an emphasis on doing God's holy will, which includes the Ten Commandments. Therefore, even the law in the Old Testament, all of it was a shadow of the good things to come. Now, we really saw this at the end of Hebrews chapter 8, related to the newness of the new covenant, that the law of God in the new covenant was going to be written on the hearts of God's people in a way that had never been done before. So the Ten Commandments, all of God's laws are holy and good. Yet those stone tablets are ultimately but shadows to the good to come. And that which is to come, the true form of the reality of the Ten Commandments, is what we'll see in the next part of this passage, the second half. But more on that later. But let's look at the rest of verse 1. We're given more detailed specifics of these shadows, and that's it. That's the sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle and the temple in the old covenant. This goes on through verse 4. The author highlights that every year the priest and the high priest, they would sacrifice for the sins of the people. Think Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Think about all the different types of offerings, like the burnt offerings and different ones listed in Leviticus. But all these blood sacrifices and offerings were a central part of the worship of God's people in the old covenant. But here the author of Hebrews says those sacrifices, those offerings that were made continually every year, they weren't the real thing. They weren't the substance. They were shadows. Why? Look at verse 1. It says, those things, that shadow, can never perfect those who draw near. Those animal sacrifices did not have the power to cleanse, to sanctify God's people. And then the zinger is thrown in there in verse 4, which is the most clear and explicit teaching in all of the book of Hebrews on the insufficiency of the sacrifices of the old covenant. We're told this: it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. They can't. The blood that our sin stains us with cannot be cleansed by the blood of animals. It's clear and simple as that. And that leads to the next question. Well, why then did God enact the sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle and the temple when he knew that they would never have the power to wash away sins in the first place? I think that's a pretty good question to ask. And the answer is that they would be a shadow of that which is to come. The shadow still shows the truth. It just teaches the outline, the silhouette of the biblical truth. The shadow is not bad. The shadow is not wrong. The shadow is actually very helpful. It was given to prepare God's people so that they would be able to truly understand the substance when he would arrive and understand what he accomplished truly in his death. You know, think of it this way. One of my kids is learning, you know, elementary math. You know, someone might say, well, why don't you just teach them, you know, multiplication and division? Well, usually you start with addition and subtraction, right? To understand multiplication, you start with addition. So you know division, you have to know a little bit of subtraction. Well, think of it that way. The old covenant is just like these building blocks leading up to the new covenant. All right, so that's the shadows in the old covenant. This law and the sacrifices, they're just shadows of that which is to come. Let's now look at verses 5 through 10. And here we see the substance of the shadows. And it's going to be Christ, and specifically his body, his physical body. Look at verses 5 through 10 with me. We're then told, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures and sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. See, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, these verses here, these are just deep, theologically rich verses. Like the rest of the book of Hebrews, there's layers and levels to almost all of these passages. I want to try to peel back as many as possible, but hopefully it'll just whet your appetite to dig even more so into this passage for personal study. But then there's really two parts of this passage of verses 5 through 10. First, where the author quotes, or so we may think, more on that, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, with the Lord Jesus being the speaker and the fulfillment of it. You see that in verses 5 through 7, which that's pretty astounding by itself, and we'll consider that. But then in verses 8 through 10, we're given this divinely inspired commentary on Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and just exactly how Christ is the fulfillment of it, and how he is the substance of the shadow of the law and the sacrifices in the old covenant. So as we look at this second part, we'll look at this, what looks like a quote from Psalm 40, and then this divinely, and how it Christ is the fulfillment of it, and then this divine commentary of how Christ exactly is the fulfillment of it. And the tapestry woven here in these just six verses, I mean, it's intricate, but it's glorious, it's wonderful. So let's admire it together. So after verses 1 through 4, which again, we're all about the old covenant law and sacrifices, all about being shadows, the author then makes a biblical case for who the substance of these shadows are. I mean, every time you hear the word shadow, you immediately think, what is it a shadow of? Well, that's what verses 5 through 10 are. He's going to make a biblical argument for who the substance is. And he goes to Psalm 40 to make his point, which again, that's Old Testament scripture, reminds us the old and new connection. But look at how he introduces the passage. That may have taken the original audience aback a bit, and you might even seem somewhat shocked. He begins by saying, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, the reason this should seem a bit shocking is because who is this psalm ascribed to in the Old Testament? Who are we told is the author of this psalm? David, right? Yes, David. David wrote this psalm roughly around 1000 BC, but the author of Hebrews, knowing this, it's not like he didn't know this, says the Lord Jesus, that Christ said this when he came into the world. Meaning the Lord Jesus came into the world when God the Son became human, he said these words. Now, what is going on here? Well, a couple things are going on for sure. First, this passage begins with the word consequently, therefore, you know, because the previous verse, verse 4, said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. That's why it says consequently Christ came into the world, because sin had to be taken care of. So that's important. That's important to say. That's the connection. But also, Jesus is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead. So in one sense, all of Scripture is breathed out by God, right, including Psalm 40. God the Son is God, right? So yes, God the Son wrote these verses. You could say, I mean, wrote the entire Bible. God wrote it. True. However, that still doesn't answer some questions here. Because the emphasis placed is that Christ said these words when he came into the world. Not that he inspired them to be written by David, but he said these words when he came into the world. Therefore, the emphasis is that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, preached not only this passage, but he preached it in a way saying that he was the fulfillment of it. That though David was an initial fulfillment of it, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. Even the historical context of Psalm 40 shows the shadow of greater things to come in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is one example and reason we must read the Old Testament through the lens of the Lord Jesus. It's how the New Testament apostles read the Old Testament. It's how God wrote the Old Testament with the purpose of it being fulfilled in Christ in a greater way. Now, one more fascinating note about this passage is the rendering of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It does not fit with the Old Testament Hebrew text, or even the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's almost like a new translation of this passage. And because of this, this has led a lot of critical scholars to argue, here's an error of the Bible. I don't know if y'all have ever heard that, where someone says, even the Bible misquotes itself, and they say that's error there. However, as we will see, I believe the answer is, this is not only a quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, but I think here we actually have a divine interpretation of Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 by the Lord Jesus himself. Meaning the author here is not just quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, but he's quoting it as Jesus preached and taught it. Now, why do I say this? The reason is because of the word body used. Look at the end of verse 5 through verse 7. It's pretty much Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, with some minor changes. And the historical context of Psalm 40 was that it was written by David as a psalm of lament. David's crying out to the Lord to rescue and to save him. And one of the many reasons David gives the Lord to rescue him is verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40, where he says, I have not just merely given you sacrifices and offerings, but I have given myself unto you, Lord. I've given my entire life as your chosen and anointed one. I have heard you and I have obeyed your word. So David, that's the argument David makes in Psalm 40. That's verses 6 through 8. That's the background. But the Lord Jesus then takes these verses and interprets them ultimately as foreshadowing his coming, his incarnation. God the Son taking on humanity in the person of Jesus. For in it, we're told this in Hebrews chapter 10 at the end of verse 5. We're told, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 40, verse 6. No matter your English translation you have of the Bible, or even if you have the Hebrew right before you, if you read verse 6 of Psalm 40, it will not say, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. Instead of the word body, what word is used in your translation of Psalm 40? It's another body part. What word? Ear. Ear, not body, but ear. And the correct word in the Hebrew of Psalm 40, verse 6 is ear and not body. And this is where people start throwing accusations that here's an error of the Bible. The word body is not found in this verse. It's ear. But as we'll see, here, the Lord Jesus is making a divine interpretation. He's changing the word ear to body for emphasis' sake, keeping the same point. The point in Psalm 40, verse 6, is that David was given an ear to hear God, which is a Hebrew idiom, to obey God. If you hear God, you will obey his word. He was obedient. He did God's holy will. David didn't just give sacrifices and offerings, but he obeyed God. And here Jesus is keeping that same truth, but modifies the word ear to body. Meaning that he didn't simply just keep God's commands in general by ear, by obeying them like David. Instead, he kept God's commands completely as a human, as a man with a physical body. You see the emphasis Jesus is putting on his body. The emphasis the author is putting on Christ's incarnation. He even opens this quote by saying, when Christ came into the world, when God the Son became incarnate, when he put on flesh, when he came in a physical body, when he came in that way, he said, Jesus preached, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you have prepared a body for me. Jesus is making a point. His body was prepared for God the Son before the foundation of the world. This was the plan all along. The plan was for a body, a physical human body for God the Son to become, to be born, to live, to die completely as a human. And he was to keep God's law completely and fully. That was David surely couldn't do. And he was to die in such a way that sins would truly be taken away. That which sacrifices could never really do. And notice the rest of this quote of Jesus in verses 6 through 7. It says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Christ came in a physical body to do the holy will of God, as it was written in the scroll of the book before the foundation of the world. And then notice the author of Hebrews' divine commentary of Psalm 40, or Christ's quote of Psalm 40. You see this in verses 8 through 10. He then says this. When Christ said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. He then adds, behold, I have come to do your will. See, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, well, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think this is where it all comes together. So hopefully you've been tracking with me this whole time. Again, there's levels and layers to all this. But the reason Psalm 40, I believe, is quoted and mentioned is it proves that the law and the sacrifice in the Old Testament were shadows. Ultimately, those sacrifices, those offerings did not bring delight and pleasure to God in a sense in which their sins would be taken away. They couldn't do it. They never did and they never can. But Christ came. He did keep God's law completely. The law was a shadow of Christ to come. And he died to save us and to sanctify us by the offering of his body. So here's the point. The law is a shadow. The substance of the law is Christ, who's truly man with a physical body. He's the substance of the law because he kept God's law completely and fully. The whole Ten Commandments, action, deed, word, heart, thoughts, all of it. He did all that which is right and holy. And what? How does that make the law a shadow? Well, what is better? We looked at this in Hebrews 8. You know, which is better? The stone tablets of the Ten Commandments just sitting there or them in your heart? We said it was them in their heart. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 10, what's better? The stone tablets of the Ten Commandments or the Ten Commandments in flesh in a human body? I'll take Jesus, right? That's better. Those stone tablets was nothing but a shadow of the substance that was to come, which is Christ, which is the enfleshment of the Ten Commandments. He's the enfleshment of God's holiness, for in him dwells God. He is God. Christ, a real living person, flesh and blood, was tempted yet did not sin. Glorified God in all that he did in every way, every time. This is why the body, the physical body, is important. Jesus is truly human and he was tempted in every way. You know, stone tablets can't be tempted. They're not living. But Jesus in his physical body and his humanity was tempted. But did not sin. Glorified God in every way and every time. Jesus is the walking Ten Commandments. Walking, talking holiness of God. This is why reading the gospel is so important, because you get to see the holiness of Christ in real life, in the person, in his person. And we needed his body because the one who sinned is human. The one who sinned was body and soul. So the one who must keep the law in our place must be human, both body and soul. This is why God the Son had to take on flesh. He couldn't just come down and not take on flesh. For that who sinned was human, and human means body and soul. That's why angels can't save us. They may have the holy part, but they don't have the human part. So that's how the law was a shadow of Christ to come, his body. The sacrifices were a shadow of the substance of Christ's body as well. The animal sacrifices pointed to that which could truly take away our sins, and the offering was Christ's flesh, Christ's body. His body and soul upon the cross for our sins. So every time an animal's throat was slit and blood poured out, it was a shadow of that which is far greater than the death of an animal. It's the death of the incarnate Son upon the cross. And yes, there's a spiritual element of Christ's death. God poured out his wrath upon Jesus for the sins of his people. He endured spiritual hell upon the cross. But he also endured physical pain. And this is important. Jesus had to die physically. He had to have a body that would endure great pain. He had to have a body that's hands were pierced with nails. He had to have a head that had a brow that was pierced with a crown of thorns. He had to have a back that was taking beatings. He had to die as one who is completely and truly human, because the ones who sinned
We're completely and truly human.
Human blood must be shed for the forgiveness of the sins of humans. And the only human's blood who can atone for the sins of God's people is that of the precious, righteous, and sinless blood of Christ. Therefore, Christ is the substance. His body, his humanity, is the fulfillment of the law, for he kept it completely as a man. He's the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the old covenant, for he's the ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. And because so, in verses 9 through 10, we're told this: he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the old covenant shadows of the law and the sacrifice, they go away as the substance is established in the body of the Lord Jesus. He is the end of the law. He is the holiness personified. He is the sacrificial lamb that atones for the sins of God's people. And all glory be to Christ. Now let's close with a few points of application. First, this passage clearly teaches we must read the Old Testament in light of Christ. Psalm 40 was rightly interpreted here in Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus didn't get Psalm 40 right or wrong, and the author of Hebrews didn't get Psalm 40 wrong. They got it right. And that's the model in which we're to read the Old Testament. Not just Psalm 40, not just ones that are explicitly stated as messianic in the New Testament. No, every book of the Old Testament, every passage, every verse, all of it is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus. Psalm 40 is not an anomaly. Psalm 40 is the pattern, what we should expect when we study the Bible as God's people. Second, the human body of Jesus Christ is essential and necessary for our salvation. I mean, that's justification, that's redemption, that's sanctification. God the Son became incarnate so that we would be saved and saved to the fullest and brought into glory. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. For in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. Yes, he is God, but he is also man. He's truly man. Truly God. He had to assume that which he would save. He had to become human to save us. Thirdly, not only is Christ's physical body important, but ours as well. For Christ has prepared a body for each of us. God did not make us simply eternal souls, but he made us embodied souls. In flesh souls. Psalm 139, our call to worship. We were made fearfully and wonderfully. Not by accident. Not by just random coincidences in the universe. But we were made by him. Given these bodies prepared for us. Therefore, we must honor our bodies as a temple. Glorify him in our physical bodies. We must battle against the false teaching that says all that is physical is evil and all that is immaterial or spiritual is good. No, God made us physical. He made us with bodies. Even us being made with bodies from the very beginning of human history foreshadowed Christ. And our bodies now foreshadow eternity to come. But we're told that what eternity to come looks like, that where we go right after we die is not the place we will stay for eternity. There's a place after the place we go to when we die. Because when we die right now, think of our brother Mauricio's mother. When she died, if you're a Christian, when you die, your body goes into the ground and your soul goes to be with the Lord in paradise. But that's not the end. That's not eternity. You know, when the body of the Christian in the ground is described as sleeping in the Bible. Sleeping because that body's coming back up. It's waking back up when Christ comes and the trumpet sounds. And when he comes again, our bodies will be resurrected, our souls united with them, glorified as his body was glorified in his resurrection. And we will live forever here in the new heavens and new earth in an embodied reality, in a physical world, in a glorified world. And because this is true, we must be good stewards of the bodies that He has given us. We must not mutilate ourselves. We must honor these bodies we have been given. We must not go against the way He has made us. We must not commit sexual sins within our body. There's so many things within our culture. I can't mention all the different applications that came to my mind, but I think of different things like even within our culture, the hookup culture, which is wicked and wrong and not valuing our bodies like we should. There's a truth of even how we view our own bodies as negatively and ugly and terrible. I mean, it's so common to see hear someone say, I can't even look myself in the mirror because of how much I hate myself or how ugly I think I am. This truth shows that the heinousness of killing, again, the unborn and ripping them to pieces and selling their body parts for money is so wrong and wicked. We're made as humans, body and soul, and we're to honor God in both. But the application I want, and there's probably so many more. I mean, again, you know, may this just be whetting your appetite to dig further into it. But the application I want to end on is that of Christ's life and death on our behalf. For this is really the good news. This is really the gospel. And this is something that we all need to hear once more. If you are here and you're far from Christ spiritually, I call upon you now to turn to the Lord, to humble yourself, to call upon His name, and He will save you. Repent from your sins and trust in Him. Trust in His life, His perfect, righteous life. Trust in His death on your behalf upon the cross. That's the only thing that can take away your sins. You have guilt, and you can't get that guilt can't be taken care of by therapy, by whatever the culture offers you. Only the blood of Christ can atone you, can wash away your sins. And for those who are Christians, we need to hear this good news once more too. For where would we be without Christ's physical body, without His perfect life, without His substitutionary death? Without it, we would have no hope. Now, this is why the ancient Christian practice is to have tombstones, right, marking the burial of the body of the Christian, because it's declaring and proclaiming to all that this is where old Corey's body lies, but we know Christ is coming back, and this is where He will rise again. For our bodies will be resurrected just like the Lord Jesus' body was 2,000 years ago. And that's the great living hope we have. It's a hope that's truly living. It's a resurrected hope. And may we praise the Lord for this living hope we have in the Lord Jesus, God the Son incarnate. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His birth, His perfect, righteous life lived on our behalf. We thank You for His death upon the cross for our sins. That He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become Your righteousness. And Lord, we are reminded that sacrifices and offerings ultimately do not please You and delight You. But the only thing that takes away our sins is Christ's sacrifice for us. And Lord, may our response to this, the greatest selfless act and giving of oneself in all of human history, the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus and His death upon the cross, may that change us, and may we say with David of old that You have prepared for us as well, that You have called us to give of our entire lives, our bodies, our souls, all of who we are unto You in worship, for You are worthy, for You're worthy of it all. Pray in Christ's name.